We're turning tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, please, in your Bibles. The Lord Jesus Christ has just been baptized by John the Baptist. The heavens have opened. The Spirit of God has come down like a dove and rested upon Christ. The voice from heaven has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we pick up chapter 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord to bless it for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come now again to Thy throne. We pray before the mercy seat that Thou wilt give us mercy. We pray before the throne of grace that Thou wilt give us grace, much grace, in this hour of need. Thy servant needs to be led of the Holy Spirit in this message. He certainly, Lord, cannot preach aright apart from Thy grace and power. And Lord, these people will not be able to make the right application and have the right illumination if there is not the gracious moving of Thy Spirit upon their souls. So now, in Christ Jesus' name, the head of the church, the one who laid down His life for us, the one who is bought for us with His blood, all these blessings that we need at this hour, in His name we pray, pour out the Holy Ghost upon us. Give us light, Lord. Give us grace and power, that the name of Christ might be exalted, that we will see Him tonight and sense His presence among us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. According to his words found in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's great aim in life, the thing for which he pressed continually, was to win Christ, to be found in Christ, and to know Christ. That was his constant goal. That was what he lived for, and ultimately, that was what he died for. All that he wanted and all that he labored for was wrapped up in Christ from first to last. As far as Paul was concerned, his purpose in life was Christ, Christ, Christ. That is why he went on to write to the believers at Philippi that he wanted to know. It wasn't just a mental apprehension. He wanted such a reality to know the power of Christ's resurrected life working out itself in his day-to-day living. You know, I think that we would be transformed wonderfully, deeply, unchangeably, if we would have that as our great goal in life. That we would seek to live out the resurrected life of Jesus Christ in our day-to-day living. Whether it be dealing with our spouses, dealing with our children, dealing with family members, dealing with the people we work with, the neighbors, wherever it might be, that our aim in it all is to live out the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. It is obvious that it is something that is to be worked out. It is obvious that it is something that we can experience. It's not just consigned to the apostles of the New Testament. He is writing that letter to the Philippian believers that they themselves might imitate Him, and in their own living that they would seek to know above everything else that their great purpose in life would be to live out the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul could not think of the resurrection without thinking of Christ's passion and death. And so he writes that he wanted to know again the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It is that fellowship of His sufferings that introduces us tonight into this account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said of Christ, in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Note the tying in of suffering with temptation. Part of Christ's suffering was this temptation in the wilderness. The temptation that is before us tonight is all about the sufferings of our Savior. As a matter of fact, the verse that immediately precedes this verse, I quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That text is saying that Jesus Christ especially was acting in His mediatorial office as priest when He was suffering that temptation in the wilderness. That is not to say that His kingly office or His prophetic office is not to be seen in this aspect of Christ's life. Indeed, it was Christ as King that vanquished the enemy of Satan that time in the wilderness. It was Christ as prophet who spoke the prophetic word, it is written, it is written, it is written, and thus vanquished the devil. But in that this temptation was especially a matter of Christ suffering, we see Christ standing out as the high priest of His people, offering Himself up as the sacrifice for sinners, a sacrifice that had to suffer and die. It is worth noting that the Lord's public ministry both began and ended with temptation. It began with the temptation in the wilderness, and it ended with the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is just here that we go back to what Paul said, that he wanted to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. You see, our Christian life begins at the very outset. There are temptations, and you can be dead on sure that it's not going to get any better. It's going to end with temptations. Here's what Christ told His disciples in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If Christ was tempted, then we will be called upon to enter into the fellowship of those sufferings. This is all part and parcel to living out the resurrected life of Christ in our day-to-day living. It's all about being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, that for which we have been predestinated. But while the temptations themselves are not pleasant prospects for God's people, we must remember what Paul said in Hebrews 2. Because Christ Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And one of the ways He is able to succor us in our temptations, one of the ways in which He is able to bring aid to us is by pointing us to just how He dealt with the temptations of the devil when He was in the wilderness. It is by pointing us to just how He dealt with it that we're going to find the truth that we need to deal with the temptations when Satan comes to us and he tempts us to sin. Here again we find that sanctification comes as we look off unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to begin this evening a small series on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I've entitled this little series, Following in the Train of Christ's Triumph Over Temptation. Following in the Train of Triumph Over Christ's Temptation. We are going to be tempted, have been, are being, will be, tempted to sin. tempted by Satan to turn away from the Word of God, the plain commands of God, disobey the Lord. This evening I want us to consider the first temptation of Satan. This first installment, if I can call it that, in the series is about victory over the lust of the flesh. You will find that there are three basic temptations here that revolve around the three basic areas in which we are all tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I tend to believe that there are certain times in our lives when they affect us more than others. When you're young, vibrant, and fresh, it's the lust of the flesh. As you mature, life begins to become interesting and things become to get interesting to you. And then you have the lust of the eyes. When you get old, the great temptation is the pride of life. We'll look at those down the road. Tonight we want to look at Christ's victory over the lust of the flesh. The devil came and said to him, "Command these stones that they be made bread." I want to deal with the plight of the Savior, the plot of Satan. I won't get to the third point tonight. That's a whole message in itself, and that's the power of the Scriptures from those first few verses. First, the plight of the Savior. I reverently use the word plight in speaking of this set of circumstances in which the Lord has placed His Son. I do not infer that Christ was in a predicament where things were helpless and hopeless. This one being tempted, remember, was very God of very God. Yet it is equally true to say that He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And it is in this sense that I speak of the Savior's plight. This temptation was very, very real to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very true that Christ was and is impeccable. He could not sin. It was an impossibility for Him to sin. He is God. He is perfect. He could not fall. But just because Jesus Christ was impeccable, just because He could not sin, in no way lessened the temptation that faced Him. Rather, I would say it intensified that temptation. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He did not and could not fall into sin. He experienced all of the various temptations that men face, and yes, that believers face. That doesn't mean that Christ's temptations were just like ours. You see, with the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike us, there was no inner voice of a fallen nature in Christ. He was perfect. There was no inward lust. There was no inward evil desire that would respond in sympathy with the devil's temptation. He Himself said, "The prince of this world cometh to me and findeth nothing within me." There was no chord that would reverberate in response to the temptations of Satan. Christ was without sin. When man sins, as James points out, he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, but not so with Christ. All of this temptation was external. It was outward. There was no sin in Christ that Satan could find to appeal to. But the temptation itself, the sense of need, the consciousness of being urged by the devil to satisfy that need of his flesh, that hunger in this case, and the knowledge that he had to fight the devil in this, he must resist him, was all very real to Jesus Christ. He was God, but he was not without feeling. His heart was not rock hard, but his heart, as we saw this morning, was infinitely tender. Christ's soul was thoroughly human, deeply sensitive. And so it was deeply affected, and obviously it was called suffering, not only affected, but he was actually afflicted by the temptation in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Christ said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" That word straitened means literally pained or afflicted with suffering. How I am pained until it is accomplished. Therefore, it is no wonder after a fast of 40 days that Christ was hungry. Indeed, he was famished. We couldn't begin to imagine how hungry he actually was. Therefore, this temptation to sin against the will of God, and that's exactly what it was a temptation to satisfy his flesh against the will of God, against what Jesus Christ knew was right and what he knew was wrong. This temptation to sin against the will of God was a very real temptation to Jesus Christ. Christ knew full well he was endued with power to perform miracles. He knew that. And here was an opportunity to use that divine power to satisfy a real, genuine need. In this case, a need that was legitimate. There was nothing wrong with being hungry. This was a lust of the flesh, a desire of the flesh that is understandable. Would not you be hungry after 40 days of fasting? But perhaps we can see the reality and the severity of this temptation when we compare it with the temptation of, as he's called in Scripture, the first Adam. He too was tempted by Satan regarding food, Adam and Eve. But there was a great difference in the gravity of the test with which Adam and Eve were actually faced in the Garden of Eden by this same devil. First, nowhere do we read in Genesis 3 that Adam had gone without food for any length of time. But the Lord Jesus hadn't eaten anything for 40 days, over a month. Even if Adam had been hungry, he could have satisfied that hunger with all the other trees of the fruit of the garden. There was plenty there. He didn't have to have that piece of fruit that Satan was offering, or in this case that his wife was offering to him. But there was no provision made for Christ. He was in a wilderness. He was in a desert. There was nothing to eat. Thirdly, when Adam was tempted, he was living in paradise. Everything was in his favor. But during the Lord's temptation, he was surrounded by an awful, barren wilderness. Christ was all alone. Adam and Eve had at least each other. Christ had no one. It's Mark who tells us that Christ was with the wild beasts. So isolated was this place of temptation to which the Holy Spirit had driven God's Son. Step back from those details for a moment and glean a few things that will help you to triumph over temptation. The lust of the flesh. First, Satan will try and take advantage of you in tempting you to sin when you're all alone. He came to Jesus Christ when he was all alone. You are now looking at the master tempter who is going to angle for the best advantage over his adversary. He's going to come at the best time as he sees it. Jesus Christ is all alone. And he tempts him in what would be, in this particular case, as I've stressed all along, a natural desire to satisfy hunger. There's nothing illegitimate about being hungry, about this desire of the flesh in and of itself. But he does it when he's alone. And Satan will come to you and tempt you with desires that perhaps are illegitimate when you're alone. After all, there's no one to see, right? Or so you think. There's no one to know. No one will find out. Be careful to guard yourself, especially at times when you're alone. But to lift that wilderness to a more spiritual plane, Satan will tempt you to sin, to indulge yourself, especially when you are in a spiritual wilderness. When it's a barren, dry, rough time for you, he will come along and encourage you and entice you to go in and satisfy the desires of your flesh. You are at that point in time particularly weak, and you are prone to listen to what he has to say. And you are prone to pamper yourself and to, after all, indulge yourself because it's so difficult for you. Because you've been in a wilderness and life is hard. So I should be able now. I've been, you know, in a rough place for a long time. I've been going through trials and troubles. It's been a wilderness for me. So I think I can indulge myself a little bit. I can indulge my flesh a little bit. When, even in the midst of a crowd, you feel very much alone. You feel there is no one to turn to. No one to help you. No one that really understands what you're going through. Everything within and without seems to be absolutely barren. Satan will come and tempt you to satisfy, contrary to God's word, the lust of the flesh. Take some encouragement from the Savior's plight tonight. He knows exactly what it's like, exactly, to be in a wilderness and be tempted. He knows what it's like to be all alone and have the fury of the tempter come. And he knows full well that we are not like him. He knows that we are not impeccable. We are not above sinning. Therefore, he remembers our frame, as the psalmist puts it. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers how feeble and how frail we actually are. He knows full well how mighty, how powerful, how deceitful Satan actually is to lead his people into sin. Therefore, because he remembers, our Savior, our High Priest, is able to succor us. He is able to aid us. He is able and willing and ready to come to us and to never grow weary of helping us face our temptations to indulge the lusts of the flesh. And he never grows weary when we have indulged the lust of the flesh to pick us up and to put us back on track once again. He's been there in all points tempted like as we are, but hallelujah, without sin. Victorious. We are to look to him in this. I come secondly this evening to the plot of Satan. There's an old maxim in warfare. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. We, Paul said, did he not, are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul said, we know our enemy. We know his attempts at deceit. We know his tricks. We know the snares he sets before God's people and what he sets before men in order to tempt them. Mind you, mark it, Satan cannot force anyone to sin. The blasphemer Flip Wilson, when I was a kid, had a television show, and his big funny line was, "The devil made me do it." He was a liar in the hands of Satan. The devil cannot make you do anything. He can bring the temptation before you. He can appeal to the natural desires that are in your heart. He can work wonders to make you believe that what you're looking for and what you're longing for is all right, and give you every excuse under the sun why you should indulge your flesh. But at the end of the day, you are the one that has the will. You are the one that has the volition. You make the decision, and you choose or you do not choose to give in to the temptation. He can't make you do it. Tempt you, He can. But He cannot make you sin. You must know your enemy. How He came by this bit of information that Jesus Christ was hungry, I do not know. I would assume that He was carefully watching the Son of God those 40 days, carefully noting everything that He did and noting that He did not eat food. 6,000 years is a long time, 5,000 years, whatever it was at this point in time, to watch humans and to observe that they get hungry. And so He sees this as a golden opportunity to tempt Christ to do that which would have been against the plain directive of God's Word. So it is with what I believe was a time, as He comes to Christ, He was, you might say, deriding Him as He asked the question, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." When you look carefully at the devil's temptation, you will find that it encompasses a twofold strategy, age-old strategy of Satan that he uses to tempt people, to tempt God's people, to indulge the lust of the flesh. Denying the Word of God either in attitude or in action. And that age-old device that manifests itself in two particular ways is to tempt men to doubt God. That is what it's all about. Getting a man, a woman, a young person, a child to doubt God's Word. Once he's got you doubting what is written in the Scripture, you become a very easy prey to fall to the temptation he has set before you. In Eden, it was with the question to Eve, "Hath God said?" The question of doubt. And here in the wilderness, it is again, "Hath God said?" The devil sought to ruin mankind by putting a question mark over God's revelation, and he seeks to ruin Christ and his mission by putting a question mark over God's revelation. When he wants to tempt you to indulge in the lusts of the flesh, whatever form that lust may take, he will use the same twofold strategy. What do I mean? Number one, Satan sought to get Christ to doubt the clear revelation of God's Word. That's first. In the last verse of chapter 3, we hear the voice come from heaven, from the Father, proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son." Note the context now. There were no chapter divisions. The voice comes at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." And what were the first words out of the mouth of Satan? "If thou be the Son of God." "This is my Son." If you're the Son of God, you see the question mark? Over revealed truth. If you're the Son of God. That's how he starts the temptation. Understand that this question was an attack upon the deity of Jesus Christ. "If thou be the Son of God and command these stones." In that statement, Satan was putting a question mark over the entire life of Christ. His whole ministry and his whole mission and his mediatorial work as the Redeemer of God's elect was called into question that day in the desert. The devil was saying, in essence, if you are indeed what the Father said you are at your baptism, and what you believe yourself to be Go on and prove it. Make use of your divine power. And you won't need to be bothered by that gnawing hunger any longer. Go ahead and prove you're the Son of God. Use your power. Isn't it a bit strange that you're the Son of God and now you're hungry? Satan has not changed one iota from that day to this. He will come to the people of God and he seeks them still to getting them to doubt the clear revelation that's in the written word. That's where he wants you. Doubting the promises, doubting the warnings, doubting the doctrine, doubting the clear statements of Scripture. Because God says certain things will happen if we indulge our flesh. There are consequences to pay. There are things that, while, bless God, He will forgive us of our sins, there's always going to be consequences that are the result of our sin. Scars are left. They don't go away. Forgiven. Yes. But still. And yet Satan will come to us and we will be faced with this temptation, this lust of the flesh, and we'll begin to question, well, is that really going to happen? Or we'll say to ourselves, we might not say it, but in essence our action says it, I think I can do this and get away with it. I think I can indulge my flesh and it won't have any adverse impact upon me. Then I can go ahead and blow off the Word of God and it's all right. Let me tell you folks something. That's insanity. But that's how powerful Satan actually is to get us to a point where we believe we can do that. That there is no price to pay. Hey, we're justified. Heaven's our home. It's not a big deal. Go ahead and indulge the flesh. It won't affect you. As a matter of fact, while he says, I know you wouldn't indulge this large sin, but you will indulge yourself in this little one. And it's just a little one after all. It's just a little one. It's just a little indulging. It's not a big deal. Go ahead. Quite contrary to the Word of God. And we listen to him. He's put a question mark over Scripture. Scripture says, be sure. I take the text out of context, I realize, but I am not taking it out of the whole context of Scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will hunt you down. It comes eventually. And all along, Satan has said, question mark, is that really the truth? Satan. Something that I heard Mr. Greer say probably in 1983, not in the church in Newtown Square, but a few months. He said, Satan always puts a question mark over divine certainties. He always puts a question mark over divine certainties. And let me put it like this. You never want to doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. You never want to doubt what is plainly stated in Scripture when you're in the wilderness, when it has been very clear to you when you've been walking on hallowed, blessed ground. Never doubt the Word of God. But if there was an area in which God's people were more prone to wander, it is right here. Doubting the clear statements of Scripture. Matthew Henry had it dead on right in his commentary on Genesis chapter 3. Henry said that unbelief is the seedbed of all sin. And it is unbelief. Not believing what is written in this book. The words of this book are just as valid, just as real, just as true, just as authoritative as the words that Christ heard from heaven when he was baptized. We're going to look into that in our adult Bible class as we come to just how sure the Scriptures actually are as opposed to the voices from heaven that men claim they hear. And you and I, we set up ourselves for a fall when we are tempted of the devil if we call into question, if we doubt, and if we distrust the Word of God. If we are sitting there facing a temptation to give in to the lust of the flesh, and I have no time tonight to go through all the various lusts of the flesh, but there we are facing the temptation of the lust of the flesh. And if we think at that point in time, it's all right, I can indulge, I can get away, it's not going to impact me. Satan has done exactly what he was aiming for. You've given in because you doubted the Word of God. One of the best things that we can do is to arm ourselves against these attacks is by taking this steadfast stand upon what is written. That, I should back up and say that means that we know what is written. That means we read what is written. That means we study what is written. We'll come into that when we come next week to the power of the Scriptures in this temptation. But the best thing we can do, the best thing we could ever do is believe what is written. When we're faced with the temptation to give in to the flesh. Be careful to note that Satan was appealing to a natural desire of the flesh at this time. A natural desire. He was hungry. And he hoped to use the natural desire of Christ's body as a means to move Christ to disobey His Father's will. Isn't that just what the Bible said about Eve? She saw that it was good for food. I can just taste that fruit. It looks so delicious. She would be hungry. It was natural to be hungry. And so the devil comes with that natural desire within us to satisfy the various needs of our flesh. He says, "Hath God said?" He comes to you and me and makes use of these natural desires to tempt us to sin, and that is exactly why Paul said to the Corinthian church, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means that while I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I should be disapproved of God. I should be set on the shelf, unuseful to Him, because I did not keep this flesh under." He actually said, "I buffet my body. I punch my flesh. I beat it and I beat it and I beat it." That was Paul talking. Holy, holy Paul. What a man of God he was. And yet Paul says, "I have a flesh that I have to beat continually and keep it down, because it will rear up and it will take over if I don't." The way to keep your body under, the way to mortify the sins in your body, to use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6, is to possess a simple and childlike faith in what is said in this book. I just don't think we realize the power that is ours through simply believing in our hearts the Scriptures. It's not by, and this was the old problem in the Reformation, Middle Ages. Well, how do you deal with the flesh and the lust of the flesh? You enter a monastery. You go into a nunnery. But of course, as It was exposed later. They were wasting their time in entering nunneries and monasteries. They were the centers of debauchery in the Middle Ages. It's not by going out of this world, to take the words of Paul. It's not by cloistering yourself away in your little corner in your little bedroom and say, I'm so afraid to go out in the big bad world because I'm going to be tempted to sin. It's not the Bible way. We're not called to live in seclusion. We can live in this world as lights. We can live in this world as salt. And yes, be faced with all the temptations of hell and live above the temptations and live in victory above the flesh through faith in Christ and what is written in this book. There's a second aspect, a second prong to his strategy. He sought to get Christ to doubt the revealed truth, and he sought to get Christ to doubt the love of his Father. It was when Christ was hungering that Satan came. He was physically weak. You ought to learn something from that. He has no mercy, you know. He doesn't care if you're sick, you've got a raging fever. He doesn't care about that at all. He has no compunction about kicking you when you're at your lowest point, stomping all over you. He just wants you to sin. He hates God. He hates Christ. He's glorified when you sin. He loves that. He laughs. It's a joy to him. Just wants you to sin. Just wants you to indulge your flesh. Go ahead, he keeps saying. Go ahead. He doesn't care what state. He came to Christ at the end of 40 days of fasting. He was hungered. He was exhausted mentally and physically. And the subtle inference in his temptation was this. If you're the Son of God, why hasn't your Father provided for your hunger just now? Just now. You're hungry. It says, and afterward, he wasn't hungered. Why hasn't your Father? If you're his well-beloved Son, why has not he supplied this need that you have? Has he forgotten you, maybe? Doesn't he understand how you feel? Doesn't he care about that raging hunger that you're experiencing? You haven't eaten for 40 days. The hunger was there. The need was there. The power to perform the miracle was there. The time was past 40 days, and still there was no provision. Why wait any longer? And I think I pointed out to you before that the stones in this part of the world were of the color and the shape of a loaf of bread. About like this. Nice and tan. Brown. That's what made it so appealing. Looks like a loaf of bread. I could just speak the word and turn that loaf and satisfy my hunger. My desire is all right. It's natural. What's wrong with doing that? That's the temptation of Satan. But if Christ had turned that bread, that stone, into bread, he would have been acting in disharmony with the will of his Father. Why? Because it was the Spirit of God that led him to that very set of circumstances. And because it was the Spirit of God that led him to those very set of circumstances, it was up to God to take care of his own Son. He's in the wilderness where there is no bread. God led him there. Isn't it Luke who says he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness? Driven. Moreover, God had promised to furnish him with all he needed throughout his whole life. That was part of the covenant, to provide Christ with all he needed to perform and complete successfully his work of redemption. Christ did not succumb to this kind of temptation. Unlike those disciples a little bit later on in the boat when they saw it filling with water, Christ was asleep in the ship because he knew that his Father would take care of him. He wasn't going to drown. He wasn't going to die. He had a work to accomplish. The disciples thought otherwise. Here we are. The boat's filling with water. We're going to sink. if they had just believed. And that's why Jesus asked the question, where is your faith? After he stilled the storm, mind you. Where is your faith? They were there at Christ's bidding. They were there doing what Christ told them to do. And when we find ourselves tempted like that, we fail to trust the Lord when we see circumstances and they seem so bleak. We will take it upon ourselves to do certain things, and we act in disharmony with the will of God because we're doubting His love. We're doubting His care when all along He is the one who has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will not leave thee. I will not ever forsake thee, as we sang tonight. And if we believe that, the temptation to doubt the Word and the temptation to doubt His love for us would fall upon deaf ears. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die of hunger here. My Father will care for me. And we forget that it is God who has promised to see us through it all. And right there, we've made the same mistake of Adam and Eve. And right there is where we indulge the flesh. And right there, we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. And we sin. Know your enemy. Know his plots. Know how he works. But there's something else you need to know, and that's the power of the Scriptures as Christ used them in this temptation. We'll come to that next Lord's Day evening in the will of God. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of the meeting tonight, the words of old Luther come to heart. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. But our Father and our God, we thank Thee that while we are no match for Satan, our Savior certainly is. We ask Thee in Jesus' name that Thou wilt help us to know our enemy, to be aware of his devices. But Lord, above and beyond that, please, please help us. Enable us by divine grace to trust the Word, to believe and not doubt what Thou hast written. And then we know, Lord, that we'll honor Thee. And Satan's cries for us to sin will be ignored. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.